It so often happens, brothers and sisters, that God speaks to us through our experiences. In moments of grief, in moments of distress, the Word of God comes alive. We see things we hadn't seen before, and the message means something. Certainly is it true that when a speaker speaks to us from the Word of God through his personal experience, that the message has more weight and more conviction. And because this is so, God always trained his prophets. He made them live some episode in their lives which enacted something which they had to tell the people. They were made to feel God's sufferings. They were made to know his grief. They were made to feel his love as he sought to save a decadent people. Sometimes the experience preceded their ministry, as in the case of Moses. Sometimes the experience ran parallel with their ministry, as in the case of Nehemiah, and now with Hosea. But God took those men, and by their experiences they were made to know what the message was all about. Now, if we are to get the best out of our consideration of Hosea, we have to get inside the prophet's mind. We have to try and feel as he felt and think as he thought. We have to see what he had to endure and why. And to help you in this, I spent the past few months with Hosea. I combed through his message, not chapter by chapter, but phrase by phrase, and in some cases, word by word. I tried to get inside the mind of the man and to feel as he felt, in the hope that as we consider now devotionally this message of this great man, we shall feel something of the message and feel his nearness amongst us. Now, like with Graham, I too have a confession to make. My studies in the book of Hosea have made my subject title hopelessly inadequate. They were selected on a past study which I had made some, dare I say, 20 years ago. But naturally, I couldn't come here to this Bible school resting upon a study which I had done 20 years ago. I had to rework, relive the message, and in doing this, I feel that the subject titles chosen, although scriptural, are inadequate. I'm convinced also that good exhortation springs from good exposition. But exhortation on any other basis is of purely a human origin and is weak. And so what we have to do this week is to allow the Word of God to filter to our minds. We have to allow the message of God to enter our minds and turn round and explode and release its message for us. And another thing we have to do, I think, with Scripture is to remember that God has revealed to us in the order in which it should be taken, his message. And it is a mistake to rearrange what God has already written. And so I've discarded my titles, with the exception of the last one, which we shall take, being chapter 14, and which will come in order. And we'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 1 and work through as time permits. And we shall devotionally consider this work of this unusual and great man, Hosea. The first verse seems to be unpromising to start with for a word of exhortation. And yet, like the whole of Scripture, when one thinks about it carefully, it is amazing what it releases to us. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. Stop for a moment, shall we? Without the H, Hosea was the name given to Moses. Basically the same. It's the same name, basically, as Joshua. And the same name again, basically, as Jesus. The name Hosea, therefore, means salvation or savior. And as the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world, by his stripes we were healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So Hosea, in a very special and peculiar way, was made to bear the sins of the nation. Oh, he knew the meaning of adultery, and through that of idolatry. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who died for the sins of the world, so Hosea knew his subject. He ministered, we are told, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second, that is, not the one when the kingdom was divided. Now the message is primarily to Israel, the 10 tribes. And yet you'll notice that the time scale is measured against the kings of Judah. That was mentioned by our previous speaker. Judah is the center. Israel is splintered away. And Israel must come back again and must be united with Judah before the ultimate salvation of all Israel is seen. Nevertheless, the mercy of God goes with the 10 tribes, and he ministers to them from time to time, and certainly through the work of Hosea. The time scale from Jeroboam, who was the first to come to the throne of the kings mentioned, going through to Hezekiah, we have 128 years. Now, the minimum time which Hosea would have to minister to reach into the reigns of each of those kings is 58 years. And thinking about it more sensibly, he would have to reach into the reigns of the two outside kings. We have a ministry of possibly 65, 70 years. This was no man who was called to give a special lecture. This was a man whose life was devoted, dedicated to the salvation of God's people. And throughout the whole of his life, this man was experiencing the sin of the people, the sorrow of sin, and the grief of God as the people sought other gods. And so you'll notice the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, a progressive deliverance of the word of God, coming to him throughout this long ministry, possibly 65, 70 years, God spake with him. Oh, he had time. Time in his own domestic experience to know the meaning of grief, real grief. And in that he had the understanding of joy, real joy. And the joy came in from God to flood through and overtake that grief, that sorrow. Now, one advantage of taking the book of Hosea as it is written, as I'm sure there is in taking all the books of Scripture as they're written, is that we have the dreadful picture of the sins of God's people as a black cloth at the back of the stage. And on that stage we have enacted in the life of Hosea God's salvation, and there is this golden thread. And we have periodically the end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 3, a glimpse of the kingdom of God. So we are taken from this despondent, despicable picture of Israel in its sin, and we look at the glory of God in the fulfillment of his purpose. How do we set things in their order? We may have had 3 or 4 days of bitterness and grief, blackness, and maybe the last 2 days talking of the glory of God, which is not as God intended. And so we go back. Looking again at these kings, rather interesting to notice that whilst Uzziah is reigning upon the throne of Judah, and he reigned for some 52 years, no fewer than 6 kings passed across the throne of Israel. Jeroboam was succeeded by Zechariah. Zechariah was slain by Shallum. Shallum was slain by Menahem. Pekahiah came in next, and he was slain by Pekah, and he reigned, and eventually Hoshea. It was a dreadful time for Israel. And so this first verse puts the picture, the setting. Kings were coming and going. Blood flowed like water. There was no stability, no security, no vision for the people of Israel. And the people did precisely as they liked. Hosea tells us about this, doesn't he, in chapter 4. Tells us what the people were like. The Lord had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, we are told. Why? Because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they'd break out and blood touches blood. What a dreadful picture. They were called to be the custodians of the word of God, and there was no knowledge of God in the land. They were called to be a kingdom of priests, and blood flowed like water, not the blood of sacrifices, but the blood of their kings flowed like water. They swore, they lied, they killed, they stole, they committed adultery. They were the people to whom Hosea was sent. They would just as soon have taken Hosea by the throat and strangled his life as listened to his message. But Hosea was sent, and he went without question. But he went after he had been prepared. We move on into the second verse. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. And immediately there is something offensive about that verse. Why should God command a prophet to go and take this kind of adulterous person to wife? We know what God thinks about adultery. We know what God has to say about the sanctity and the oneness and the permanency of marriage. And yet here we find, or is that what God is saying? We look again. The beginning of the word of the Lord. The Revised Version says, when the Lord spake at the first. So Hosea is now writing from the end of his experience. Looking right back down these long, dark days, 60, 65, 70 years of experience, looking back, and he is now saying, there back in the beginning, God commanded me to take this woman who became an adulterous person. God knew what kind of person she was and how this would come out in our lives. He knew what kind of person I was going to marry, and it was for my experience and the experience of his people. And in all probability, when Gomer was first taken to wife, she was a virgin and a faithful person. And why do we say that? Gomer means complete or perfect. And we are reminded of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah in his second chapter has something very similar to say about the children of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21. Yet had I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a ripe seed, how then art thou turned into this degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? There was nothing wrong with God's selection. When we go back into Isaiah chapter 5 and read about the vineyard, there was nothing wrong with the location. God cast out all the stones. God selected a ripe seed, a wholesome seed, a sound seed, and it became a degenerate vine. And this is the marvel, that Israel should have had such a perfect beginning and should have gone so far astray. Like Adam in the beginning, made by God, strong, upright, as God intended him to be made, and yet he fails. Again, you will notice, looking at Gomer, back into Hosea chapter 1, she bare 3 children. Only of the first child is it said, she bare him a son. In the other cases, she conceived and brought forth children. You'll see those in their setting in a moment. The point I wish to make now is that the first child was born to Hosea, and the rest were children of whoredoms, as we read in this second verse. That is why when we come to chapter 2, we shall see in verse 1, say ye unto your brethren Arni and to your sister Ruhama, the right son, talking to the illegitimate children. We will say more about that a little later when we come to it in its setting. But you see, there was a right son and there were illegitimate children. And we find also in the second chapter that Gomer says at the end of verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. So Hosea was her first husband. And so looking at verse 2, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, must be understood in the sense that Hosea is now looking backwards. She has become, and it is evident that she is this type of person. But God in the beginning knew what type of person she was. Nevertheless, he told Hosea to marry her. And then the wickedness came out, and in his experience, Hosea learned something of the sorrow and the grief that God experiences with his people. Now, we won't pretend to understand the emotions of God. All we know is that God does reveal himself in Scripture to us in terms we can understand, as one who is grieved, as one who sorrows, as one who is moved by what happens to his people. And we must take what we read as being right. And Hosea was made to feel this himself, that he might go out to the people with a message that was real and that was tender. We get little glimpses of this. Chapter 11, verse 8, just one of many. And you see in this 8th verse, Hosea's own experience tempering his words. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I set thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Oh, the depth, the emotion. Hosea has a woman who is adulterous, and she must go. There is no place for an adulterous woman in a household like that of Hosea. She had to go. But Hosea loved his wife. And so he says, how shall I do this? My heart is turned within me. Yet the Spirit of the Lord in his commandments had to be observed. And that tenderness comes out in the message. How can God cast off Israel? But he must. That is anticipating the message as it develops. Back into Hosea chapter 1. And we have the final point, which shows, I'm sure, that Gomer was a virgin, not an adulterous person when she was married. Because we have a parallel halfway through the verse. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. The parallel is not that Hosea took an adulterous person because Israel was first an adulterous person. The parallel is that God selected Israel and she became adulterous and departed from the Lord. Therefore, Hosea must experience this in Gomer. She being called, being perfect, as her name suggests, and then she departs from Hosea and he knows what it is all about. Now the amazing thing, verse 3. So he went. Oh, that little word. Remember it so many times. It's the pivot upon which so much depends. The classic illustration, John chapter 3, God so loved the world. The whole weight and burden is on the word so, the type and the manner of the way God loved. He loved the world in such a way that he gave his son to die. He gave his son to people who would take him and shamefully handle him and crucify him. God so loved the world. Verse 3, so he went. No argument, no questioning, no saying, Lord, I'm not fit. There are terrible people, they won't listen to. No saying that. He went, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Happy married bliss, I feel, at the beginning of this marriage. It goes on for a long, long time, the ministry, 65, 70 years, so there would be this happiness in the beginning of the marriage. But Hosea is warned, you must give that child a name. The name must be Jezreel. And there's a reason for that. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. What a bitter blow to this prophet. He is being sent to Israel to preach unto them, and yet he is told at the outset that God is going to make an end of the nation of Israel. What a tragedy it is that a prophet should go to preach and be told before he starts that it's going to be a failure. I'm sometimes very discouraged when I'm called to give a special lecture and I'm met on the doorstep by some recording brother who says, good morning or good evening, Brother Tennant. You know, we shan't get any friends tonight. We never do in this part of the world. And before you start, you're deflated and you feel about so high. You've travelled a long time, you've spent time to prepare an address, and the whole attitude of mine is we should not get any friends tonight. Where is our faith? Where are our prayers? Do we spend our time just selecting brethren and subjects? So he went. And he called the name Jezreel. What do we know about Jezreel? Hosea is a prophet, by the way, who makes a great play upon the meanings of names. And each time a name comes up, it means something, or almost each time. Jezreel was a place of terrible bloodshed. I won't take you to the verses now, but there are several references in Kings. You'll find them through the margin quite easily. A place of terrible bloodshed. It was a place where Jehu sowed. A place where Jehu slew the worshippers of Baal. But a place where Jehu himself also became a sinful man. For although he did that which was right, we are told his heart was not right with God. And where Jehu sowed, he will also reap, as we read later in this chapter. The word Jezreel means God sows. And so verse 4, call his name God sows, because there had been much sowing of man in the valley of Jezreel. Much bloodshed, life spilled away. And God was going to, as you're told here, avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and he was going to cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. God was going to sow. And it should come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel, which had been a place of triumph for Israel, the worshippers of Baal had been slain. But now the bow, the strength, the might of Israel was to be broken in this place of bloodshed. And then in verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will take them away utterly. Lo-Ruhamah, meaning not pitied. Pick up the story in the names. Jezreel, God sows. That's the first son, the real son, the legitimate child. And then the first illegitimate child, Lo Ruhamah, not pitied. Reason for, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. The cup of her iniquity was full. Isaiah says, God had stretched out his hand all the day unto a rebellious people. And the history of God throughout the Old Testament is that he had been pleading with Israel that they might be saved, reaching down to lift Israel back up again. And they had been treading beneath their feet his overtures of salvation. Now there is no healing to their bruise. Now the cup of iniquity is full. Judgment must follow. I will utterly take them away. Notice the words. Oh, scripture is so full, isn't it? The right word every time to describe what is meant here. But I will utterly take them away. None are going to be left. Not going to be an odd son left to jump onto the throne again and start to rule. They're going to be utterly taken away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. That is the contrast. Some of us were discussing in the readings David's numbering of the people. Here we have it in the 7th verse. God will have mercy upon Judah at this point, though Judah too comes in for condemnation in the book of Hosea, as we shall see a little later. And God will deliver them. But it will not be through the strength of their bow. It will not be through the strength of their horses and the numerous horsemen they have. It is going to be the Lord. And the real fulfillment of this verse is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring ultimate deliverance to Judah and, of course, to Israel. Look at verse 8. It begins to show to us what an adulterous person Gomer had become. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. She couldn't conceive before she'd finished weaning the child. But immediately the child is weaned, she then has another one. That's the kind of person that Gomer has become, living in filth and degradation. And she is Hosea's wife. Imagine the sorrow of this great man when he realizes that the child that's born is not his, and another one on the way that's not his. And in the end he can look back and say, God told me to do that. God told me to marry Gomer, and there was a reason for it. It was because the land had committed great whoredom departing for the Lord, and as I am grieved now because of Gomer, so God has been grieved all this time because of the behavior of the children of Israel. Now, he was getting the message, all right. It got through to the man, and he tried hard to get the message through to the people, but their bruise was without healing. These things are written for our learning, brethren and sisters. Let us make sure the message comes through to us. Let us make sure that our bruise is not without healing, that we are too far gone to be reformed. Let us not free ourselves in thinking that we do our daily readings and attend Bible schools, and that we are exempt from this kind of exhortation. Because as we shall see, the word of God is very penetrating. And it's so easy for us to fool ourselves. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we deceive ourselves as much as we deceive others. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that everything is all right. Remember the 10 foolish virgins? 5 foolish and 5 wise, sorry. Do you remember that all 10 had their lamps alight? And all 10 went out to meet the bridegroom? They were all virgins. None adulterous amongst them. They were all virgins. They all had lighted lamps and they all went to meet their Lord. And five went to sleep. In fact, they all went to sleep. All ten. Five seemed to sleep more soundly than the others. They had no reserves upon which to call when the day came. And the message very clearly there is that they were all faithful people. The five were very foolish. And it is possible for us all, each of us, to go out to meet the Lord and to be proclaiming the coming of the Lord and the kingdom of God, and yet to be foolish. And that is the message we must get across. Because this kind of devotional exercise, brethren and sisters, is for us. Not for those who haven't come. Not for those in our ecclesia that we know really need it. But for ourselves. And unless we apply the message to ourselves as we go along, we're wasting our time. And we are pharisaical in our outlook. Verse 9. God said, call his name, Lo Ami, meaning not my people. In actual fact, this word Lo Ami is translated throughout the book of Hosea as being not my people. Picked up by the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Which we shall have a look at again a little later. Where this time he applies it to the Gentiles. In actual fact, strictly in context here, it applies to the Israel community who were no longer the people of God. But Paul, by the strength and wisdom of the Spirit, sees the Gentiles as not being the people of God, but now become a people. We look at that a little later. What I would like you to do now in your mind is to contrast verse 9. For ye are not my people, with that wonderful prophecy in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. You needn't turn to it, you know it so well. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. It's a two-way thing, isn't it? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There are many households in which there are children, and in which there are fathers and mothers. But the relationship between the son and the father and the son, or the mother and the daughter, doesn't exist. It's got to be a two-way thing. And this prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled to perfection. Because he was the Son of God. He was a dutiful and faithful son in all his ways. And God was a faithful father to him in everything. We come back to Israel. Ye are not my people. Chosen to be his people, in the figure, chosen to be his bride. But they never rose to the occasion. They never dedicated themselves. They were taking and not giving, a human trait of character. Ye are not my people. Oh, the tragedy of sin, brethren and sisters, we shall come to this time and time again. Sin separates from God. It isn't a temporary thing which just obscures for a moment one's vision of God. It is something which damages, sometimes irrevocably, the relationship. It has here come to an end. Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Then the prophet changes. The mood changes. That's what it's depression. He now gives a glimpse of what is going to happen in the future. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. Note now the play upon the names of the children. Ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. in the place whereof it was said, meaning instead of. You've got the play upon lo arme, meaning not my people, arme being my people, ruhama and lo ruhama, pitted and not pitted. But now notice what happens, verse 11. Israel and Judah are gathered and are joined together. Notice how they select for themselves one head. They are wanting something now. Mr. Graham was talking about the teaching of the children of Israel. And I believe there is to be a long period of teaching, and yet a period of tribulation for Israel, possibly yet to be driven out of the land. Certainly we know that half the cities are going to captivity, and we must be ready for this. And at the end of this period of teaching and this great tribulation, they will be ready to seek one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn. And coming to the end of verse 11, great shall be the day of Jezreel. God's sowing. And so we began with Jezreel, where Jehu sowed wickedness. We saw the bloodshed in the valley. We saw the bow, the strength, the glory of Israel broken in the valley of Jezreel. And now we see God sowing in Jezreel. And there is a special meaning to the word of God sowing, which we shall have a look at when that comes round a little later. Verse 1 of chapter 2 really belongs to the end of chapter 1. There are one or two verses in the book of Hosea which you can read and can't understand. And this is one of them in this particular context. Put it where it belongs and everything is all right. You know that the chapter headings did not occur in the original. These are put in by the translators in all good faith. Verse 1 should belong to the end of verse 11. When this time has arrived that Israel and Judah are joined together, when God is glorified, when they have appointed unto themselves one head, say unto your brethren, arme, not lo arme, meaning not pitted, unto your sisters, ruhama, not lo ruhama. And so we have those who were not a people and were not pitted are now a people and are pitted. And so that is the fulfillment of chapter 1, when we've now gone straight into the kingdom of God and seen the glory of the Lord which is there. And that is how Hosea seems to work. He doesn't give us too much of that which is heavy and despondent and bitter. When we're down on the floor, as it were, he lifts us up and gives us a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And the same will apply in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But of course there are 14 chapters and there are only 16 days. I shall not therefore have to spend as much time on each chapter in future.